Well, brothers and sisters, if you travel today to modern Israel, you can go to the town of Tel Balata. And in a valley just outside the town, there's an archaeological site, an excavated site of ruins of an ancient temple, a tower, that had once been built to the false god of Baal. Long ago, it was a four-story tower. Now, this is the tower that's actually mentioned in the book of Judges as the Tower of Shechem, as that area was then known. This is Judges chapter 9. It's the place where Abimelech tried to become king. And that passage in Judges 9 records that there was a pillar, a standing stone there in that time at Shechem. A stone of even older origin. Well, wonderfully, a German archaeologist in 1926 discovered the remains of this large standing stone at the site and the base which held it upright. And this find was then confirmed by another archaeological dig in the 1950s. This large standing stone at Shechem, almost, I think something like almost 3 meters wide, and even though it's broken, it's still over 6 feet high. And the real thing, the original must have been much, much higher. It is almost certainly what is left of the standing stone that Joshua himself erected at Shechem. Now that stone comes later in Joshua 24, with the words of God's law carved upon it. But it was erected there as a witness to all Israel, testimony to their covenant with the Lord and to his holy law. You can go there today. You can see it. Now I mention that as an introduction to our passage in Joshua 8, just as a reminder that we are reading about real events, real history. These stories are not myths and legends. They're not embellishments. This is the truth recorded in the Word of God. This is what really happened. These were real people. And the scriptures tell us the wonderful works that God has done for his people. But this site, Shechem, is the same place spoken of in our scripture in Joshua 8. You see, in the early days of the conquest and in the first few generations in the Promised Land, there was no site more sacred and more important than this one at Shechem, in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the book of Joshua tells us, in the early days of the conquest, here in chapter 8, and then at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua 24, Joshua gathered all Israel together at this site to worship the Lord. It kind of bookends his great work as the leader of the conquest. And from what I have read and studied, there's this valley of Shechem, and where the hills come together, there's a natural amphitheater in between the outlyings of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So much so, it's said that somebody standing on one side of the hill can be heard quite clearly by somebody on the other side. Mount Gerizim, in ancient times and still to today, is a lush and fruitful, pastured landscape. Mount Ebal, on the other side, is empty and barren, a dry and dusty and rocky place. And this holy site lies in the middle. Now, if you remember what we saw, that we're in the aftermath of the victory in Ai that we looked at last week. And so Joshua and the people have made real inroads into the land. The conquest is firmly underway. And Israel has its first foot in the land. And again, it might surprise you. The story that the book of Joshua is telling is not what you might expect, because we don't immediately go into the next battle. But instead, the scripture says, Joshua led them to Shechem, and there he led them in worship. And he constructs an altar, and they make offerings to the Lord. And then the people were divided into two. One half to stand on fruitful Gerizim, and they were to declare the blessings that God promised in the law. And the other half of the people were to stand on barren Mount Ebal, and there declare the curses and God's warning about those who would be unfaithful to his covenant. And then Joshua wrote the words of the law on standing stones, special stones that would then be erected there to remain there. There would be a larger, more permanent standing stone later, but at this first worship service, smaller stones on which the law is written, monuments left behind forever to symbolize the covenant of God and his people. Now, can you imagine? It must have been a day of incredible joy and celebration for them. Here they were in the land. The victories they'd already seen. They're on the promised land and they'd seen the Lord fight for them. And now they come to give thanks and praise the Lord. It's an incredibly dramatic moment, but it's full of meaning. And I want to draw out just some helpful lessons for us that I think we should take from this and this worship service. And I think the first thing is that the worship at Shechem bears witness to the faithfulness of God. This all gives testimony to the faithfulness of God. That the Lord keeps his promises and he keeps his covenant. Because if this site is so important, the key question then is why? Why here? Why does Joshua bring them up here after the battle at Ai? It's roughly maybe 25 miles away from where their base was in Gilgal. That's probably at least a day's journey for all the people. Why? Why take them up there? They're still, in a sense, very vulnerable with the Canaanite nations around them. Well, the answer is to actually think back to what we heard just a few weeks ago in Genesis from the life of Abraham. Do you remember in Genesis 12, when we saw Abraham first enter into Canaan, and the Lord appeared to him and promised him, "This land I will give to your seed." And Abram built an altar there to the Lord. Now, where did that take place? It was right here at Shechem. Here would have been an ancient Canaanite place of worship. And then, as we'd heard from Deuteronomy, this was one of the last commands that Moses gave to the people before his death. That as soon as really they've entered the land, they should go to that same place to worship the Lord, build an altar, and announce his blessings and curses. So you see, they're obeying the words of Moses because they're following in the footsteps of Abraham. Here they are, many centuries later, after they've been in Egypt and they've been in the wilderness. And now, if you like, they come back to the very beginning, to the first promise of the land, to the very site and ground where the Lord was first worshipped and called upon in Canaan. I mean, this in itself is just an amazing message. Here they are as a nation standing there at the place where God had promised this to Abraham. They themselves are living proof of the faithfulness of God. Standing there, God has kept his promises to Abraham. Here they are as a people descended from him. Here they are in the land he promised. Despite all the opposition and the battles and the enemies and the centuries, God has fulfilled his word. And they come to worship in the same place. And who knows, perhaps as best as they could determine, building their altar on the very spot where Abraham had built his. See, the geography is preaching to us. It's one of the remarkable things about the Old Testament in particular. The geography matters and has a message and it's preaching to us. And the fact that they were stood there in Shechem, it is preaching to us that God is a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, faithful Lord. And he's working out his plan to save the world, to gather a church and people for himself, and he's working it out down through the centuries. And of course, as we've been seeing with Abraham, we are the inheritors of those same promises. We are blessed to have the same faithful God and the promises that he makes to us. We are being reminded he will never break his covenant with us, the relationship that he has with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This geography says to you, Christian, God will never let you down. He will never break his word. It will come to pass. And of course, we know when we follow, remember we talked about the trajectory of the promises. We know what the real fulfillment, the greater, higher fulfillment of this is not that little bit of land in the Middle East. God has promised to us an everlasting kingdom, a new creation, that the kingdom of heaven will be with Christ forever. And of course, Canaan was a shadow or a beginning along the way to this promise. So just as God has kept his promise of a land to Abram, God will keep this promise of a kingdom for you, believer. He will save you. He will bring you into that good land that flows with milk and honey of the kingdom of heaven. You will be with Christ. And we can live, we can work, we can die confident in the faithfulness of God. Let the geography preach to you. And it should also spur us on in response to be faithful to the Lord in return. Because this whole ceremony at Shechem that they're taking part in, you could really call a service of covenant renewal. It was a national public invoking and renewing of their covenant with God. On Israel's part, this whole ceremony is calling the people to be faithful to God as he has been faithful to them, to keep his word, to worship him and no other gods, and calling on them to renew their obedience to his law and to do it, to publicly declare the worship of the Lord, all in response to his faithfulness. And that preaches to us too. When we consider the faithfulness of God to us, the mercy of God to us, the daily faithfulness that he shows to us, it is staggering. And it should move us to renew our commitment to the Lord. Whatever has brought us to this point, to leave the past behind, but to press forward now to the goal, to look forward and say, whatever has been in the past, I will renew, I will love and serve the Lord. He is my God. I will be faithful to him. And what we're seeing here is that the heart of their worship, although outwardly in appearance so different, the heart and the meaning and the substance of their worship is exactly the same as our worship today as God's people. And this is what we are doing week by week on the Lord's Day when we come. We come to celebrate God's great works for us and his faithfulness, and we come to renew our commitment and faithfulness to him. And again, that he has done far greater things for us. He's not brought us out of Egypt. He's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. He's brought us out of the bondage of the devil and our death in sin. And he's leading us to his everlasting kingdom. We're not looking for his law to be written down on stone tablets. He promises his law will be written on our hearts. By the work of the Holy Spirit, he'll transform us and make us a holy people. And this is what we are doing each week. This is our Shechem, so to speak. This is what we're doing. And so it all testifies to the faithfulness of your God. And that leads, though, to another important lesson for us, which is the importance and the priority of worship. It should really strike you, in the early days of the conquest, when militarily, I mean humanly speaking, Israel is very vulnerable. They're surrounded by strong Canaanite nations, who no doubt now will be preparing and arming for war with them. Yet Joshua considered obedience to God and offering him worship to be of the highest importance, that they must obey and they must go to worship. Can you imagine what Joshua's to-do list was like for a day? I mean, we all have our to-do lists, right? Can you imagine what his must have been like, leading the people into this foreign land, marshalling the army, training, feeding them, caring for them, leading them in the ways of the Lord. All the demands upon them and the threats upon them as a nation. But what was most important was obeying the call of God to come and worship him. Now, of course, there's something special and unique about this event. This was Israel at its foundations as a nation. This, I suppose, you could maybe compare to the American founding fathers when they were writing the Constitution or the Bill of Rights in 1689 in our country and setting down foundations for the future. Well, for Israel, it's of that significance for God's people. Here is the law, our Constitution. Here at the very beginning of the land, what matters most is we worship and we obey the Lord. But doesn't this reaffirm to us how important it is for God's people to gather together in worship? Did you notice the emphasis in the scripture on all God's people being there? Even the stranger, the foreigner, the non-Israelite amongst them was there. It mentions the little ones and the women. Everybody was there, that the family of God gathered together. Brothers and sisters, this is the most important thing that we do. It's the most important thing you'll do in your life. It's the most important thing we do as his people. This is the defining thing about us. This is what should direct all that we are. This has got to be the priority. As I said to the children this morning, the first thing that goes in the diary. This is the foundation of our lives, that we meet and we worship the Lord. Sabbath by Sabbath, gathered together as God's people. You can worship the Lord alone. Hallelujah, wonderful. Yes, absolutely, every day of your life. But God calls us to come together as his family, all together to come and worship him. And this has always been the way, from the beginning in Eden, through the patriarchs and Egypt, up to the New Testament church and to us today. This is what we will do together in heaven. It is essential, of the greatest importance, that we meet together. I know that life is so busy and demanding. And I know that worship might not always be easy or fun, I suppose, although it's joyful. But there's nothing more important. None of us are as busy as Joshua. We come to praise God, declare his saving truth. We're a little outpost of the kingdom of heaven in a dark world. This is where we hear the word of God to correct us, to grow our faith, encourage us. This is where we have the means of grace, the means he's appointed to feed us, to build us up in our union with the Lord Jesus. Here is where we learn to love one another. I know I've said this before, but we're going to spend eternity together. So we better start practicing now how to love one another and get along. You're stuck with me. And so we're here to learn to love one another. And here's where we need each other's gifts. We're here to serve one another. And again, you see the heart and the essence, the meaning of their worship. It's exactly the same with us today. This is still the pattern. This is still the priority. Now, to try to answer a question I know that many people might have. It is possible to be a Christian and not attend worship week by week. I suppose that that's technically possible. And life can be very strange sometimes for folks, but that is a very abnormal, strange and dangerous thing for someone who's a Christian. And personally, I think there's doubts about someone's faith if they don't participate in the worship of the Lord, because God has made it of first importance. And if there's a believer who neglects this, they're putting their faith in jeopardy. It may not be the Lord's at all. And in all my experience as a pastor, I found this to be one of the most reliable guides. Where is somebody really at with God? Are they in his worship consistently? It's one of the truest guides. And I want to put it to you that it really is essential to walk with the Lord, to know his will, to grow as a Christian, and that it really should be non-negotiable. And so, brothers and sisters, I think the second point is just simply follow the pattern that you see in Joshua. That the worship together of the Lord must be of the highest priority. So the worship at Shechem speaks to this, and it speaks of the faithfulness of God. But there's one more wonderful lesson we must take from this passage. That this is also about the wonder of God's grace to us as sinners. What was the first thing that Joshua did? What was the first thing Moses commanded him to do? It was to build an altar. An altar of uncut, unfashioned stones. There's no human hand worked on them with a tool. And there they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Two of the types of offerings described in the law. So try and imagine now, put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite as he's there in the valley. And he hears on one side the promises of God's blessings for obedience, of fruitfulness and safety and long life. And on the other side, he hears the curses, the warnings that God will place on those who sin, who break his covenant. He remembers what he's just seen happen to Achan. Remember him? Because of his treachery and uncleanness and his death. And at this point, the Israelite must be trembling. And he's thinking, how can I be part of this holy people? How can I keep such a law? How can I live with so holy a God? As he looks and sees the ark, terrifying in its power and holiness. And he thinks, yeah, I might not have been an Achan, but surely I have sinned too. How can I keep this covenant with God? How can I hope for such blessings? But then, he can look to the altar. And notice it is placed on Mount Ebal, which is the site of cursing, where the curses are announced. And he looks there and he sees the priest of the Lord offering a burnt offering. And the burnt offerings, according to the law, are for the forgiveness of sins. They're for atonement for sin. Again, very different to pagan worship and sacrifices. In the law of God, this is God's provision. This is God's gift. That he accepts the death of an animal burnt in the place of the sinner. The curse that sin deserves and the judgment of death comes down on the substitute so that his people can be forgiven and at peace with him. And the animal dies and is burned so that righteousness is fulfilled. And the flames of it, the smoke of it, rises up to heaven. God sees and accepts it. And God is at peace with his people. And so he looks at the altar and he sees God is gracious and merciful through the priest, the death, the innocent creature in his place. And then it says they offered peace offerings. Well, remember, those are the offerings that where the people and the priests were allowed to eat some of the food offered. And that was symbolic for them having fellowship with God. Allowed to sit round his table as his family and feast with him without fear of judgment. And he sees this and he goes, we are welcome to God. We're at peace with God. And the Israelite sees this altar and that is his hope. Here's how I can survive the blessings and the curses. He must put his trust in God's priest, God's offering, the gift of God's grace. And he understands the symbolism of the uncut stones for the altar. What's the importance of that? Man's work has no place in this offering. Man has done nothing to build this altar. It's not by human hand. This is God's work, God's provision. God makes the way. And again, do you see the heart, the essence, the meaning of the worship is exactly the same as ours? And we see this incredible continuity. And this is where we find our hope. Not in an outward animal sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, but we look to God's priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to the offering that he made as the innocent, righteous substitute as he dies upon the cross. That the curse and the judgment of death comes on him. And we look to that and are saved and we have peace with God. And so there is all our hope. The foundation of not only our relationship with God, but all our worship is we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is the heart of our worship and why we are here. And there's no true worship without it. But we look to the cross of Christ. May it ever be the center of our worship and the center of what's in our hearts. So brothers and sisters, as you go on this week and battle on in the Christian life, make worship the priority. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God and put your hope in the Lamb who was slain. There is our peace with God. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen.